Well, it may have seemed like Naaman had it all. He was handsome, we think. He was certainly well-educated in his culture. He was very strong. He was a military leader and successful in the military. He was no doubt very tall. No comment there. He was successful in his career. In fact, he was the right-hand man to the king. He had an entourage. Listen, if you're looking for signs that you've made it, like if you have an entourage, then probably that's a sign culturally that you have made it. Incidentally, I'm looking for an entourage, so if you're interested, just reach out, let me know. He was living the Aramean dream. Naaman was a leader in the Aramean government and military. The Arameans were neighbors to the Israelites, were often their enemies. But in this case, he's an enemy who is very successful. In living the Aramean dream, he was essentially a big shot. And no doubt he would have been riding on a high horse, possibly literally, but certainly metaphorically. Because what comes with success, what comes with being the big shot, what comes with achieving all of your dreams, pride comes with it. And we can resonate in one of two ways, I think, with riding a high horse. Okay, first of all, some of us may also be living the American dream, right? We may be very successful, and we might think, you know what? Why not? I should be successful. I am amazing. I have worked hard to get here. I have conquered the challenges that were in front of me. And you have that kind of inflated sense of, wow, I'm really great. And, you know, you're just up there on that high horse and the air is a little thin and you kind of get to be thinking, wow, I'm pretty amazing. Now, maybe we're not quite that bold, but others of us struggle with pride in a different way. Where maybe we're not riding high, we're not the big shot, but man, we really wish we were. And in fact, we want that more than anything. We want to be the big shot. We want to have it all. We want to have, or at least have what somebody else has, right? And there's that envy that drives pride where we want to be the ones that have it instead of them having it, or at least in addition to someone else having it. Pride is a universal struggle. Everybody has it. And the thing is, it may have looked like Naaman had it all, but he didn't have it all. Naaman was sick. He had a disease, and he needed to be healed. And the truth was, big shot though he was, successful, top of his career, right? Prominent, wealthy, everybody knew him, could get whatever he wanted, right? He couldn't solve this problem. Maybe the Aramean dream wasn't everything it was cracked up to be. I know the American dream isn't everything it's cracked up to be. There's an opportunity in what is a familiar narrative for us this morning for us to confront the issues that we have in our hearts about pride, about wanting desperately to be recognized, or wanting at least to have the blessings of being the big shot. But humility and pride are opposites. And we'll see that unfold in the passage. Watch chapter 5, verse 1 here in 2 Kings. Again, familiar story, but the details are really remarkable here. Naaman, commander of the army for the king of Aram, was a man important to his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord, that's the God of Israel there, Yahweh, had given victory to Aram. The man was a valiant warrior, but he had a skin disease. Now, the CSB here has skin disease, which is, I think, a really helpful translation. It wasn't leprosy. Some older translations use the term leprosy. Leprosy is actually Hansen's disease, and it did not exist in biblical times the way we think of leprosy, where you have damage to your nerves and you can't feel that you have, you know, certain issues happening that leads to certain problems. That's a whole different disease. This was a skin condition probably closer to psoriasis, okay? Think in terms of that, where your skin would be discolored, white, flaky, you know, problems in that regard. Very visual disease. Like everybody who sees you knows that you have it, right? It kind of, just your skin condition shouts unclean. So probably this is in the neighborhood of what Naaman had. And so, you know, here we have the big dog who's, again, in verse 1, there's emphasis on all the successes. He's highly regarded. He's been, by the way, he's been victorious. Why? Well, because the God of Israel has granted him victory. There's a reminder here about God's sovereignty over all the nations, and we'll see that unfold later on in the story. All that to say, here he's got it all, but he's got this skin disease. And the fact is, it wasn't like a disease he could hide. Everywhere he went, people saw, oh, there's Naaman the big shot, but keep your distance, right? So he certainly wanted to heal it. He couldn't get healed. The doctors couldn't help him. Verse 2, though, we find out about a little detail that's significant in this story. We have Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. So if you pause there, I'll show you just on the map so you can get a sense of it. But Aram was, again, at this time in Israel's history, divided kingdom. Here's the southern kingdom. Here's the northern kingdom. Most of Elisha's ministry happens in the northern kingdom. Arameans up here, modern-day Syria, Damascus being kind of the capital so of that kingdom. And so they had gone on raids down into Israel, and they had captured like a teenage girl, many, and taken them as slaves to serve as slaves in prominent households. So some random teenager was picked out of one of these towns and taken up to Aram, probably Damascus, and was serving in the household of Naaman. So this big household, again, entourage, like, you know, 10-car garage kind of a situation here, right? So she's one of the slaves, the servants in the household, and she is a, let's just make sure we're clear, she was a nobody. It's not just that she was a female slave, she was a foreign female slave. So that was like absolute, you know, pretty much most the bottom of the social scale that you could get, especially in that household. So here's this nobody from Israel, but watch in verse 3 what this nobody does. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease." She just says, listen, and then we get the short version here, but listen. She tells her mistress, the wife of Naaman, she says, listen, there's a prophet of God in Samaria, and this guy is the real deal. Like, he's an actual prophet of the actual God. And if I just wish that, I mean, not the compassion here. Like, I wish that my master Naaman could go and visit with this prophet in Samaria, even though it's an enemy territory, right? But if he could just visit with that prophet, then he could be healed. And so here, this nobody, the bottom of the barrel, this young servant girl, offers this key insight. Hey, there is a God. He has a true prophet. And man, if he could just visit him, he would be healed. Well, that word got to, of course, Naaman's wife, and one thing led to another. We'll see in just a minute. Before we get into the rest of the story, we need to just acknowledge this morning that humility and pride lead in opposite directions. Humility and pride lead in opposite directions. The servant girl here represents the class of those who are humble, and she has been humbled by her circumstances, no doubt, but she's as low as it gets. And then we have Naaman, this grandiose, big shot guy who has this, again, skin condition. The servant girl is the one who knows what to do. Think about that for just a minute. This again, nobody in the household, nobody in the culture, right? She's way down, but she's the one that says, hey, did you know that there is a God and he has a prophet? And man, if you could just get to him, then you'd really see some results. Did Naaman try to get healed through the gods of the Aramean people, the Canaanite pantheon there? Of course he did. Did Naaman try to go to all the doctors of his day, which probably would have been infused in the religious worldview? Of course he did. But he's got nothing. Did Naaman try, you know, a special diet to cure his situation? Of course he did. Did he try essential oils? Of course he did, right? We know. He would have tried anything and everything. But he's got nothing. And then the servant girl says, this is what you need to do. The servant girl knows what no one else does, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one who heals. See, humility and pride lead in different directions. Pride, as a result of wealth and status, and in this case, even freedom, can do whatever you want, and that's often a function of circumstances and finances, that you're free to do whatever you want. You know, that those circumstances, that pride can lead to independence with regard to our attitude towards God. I don't have any needs. Whatever Naaman needed, he could get, with this one exception. He could go on vacation wherever he wanted, pretty much whenever he wanted. Like, there was no limit to his ability to move and to experience things and to have, enjoyment of life's pleasures and all of that. I mean, he had all the means of that, but that led to, and it can lead us to, an attitude where we say, you know, I don't really have any needs. Of course, on the other hand, you've got the servant girl who's impoverished. She has nothing. She's not significant in the culture. She's insignificant. She's not noticeable. She certainly doesn't have any relational leverage with anyone in the community. And she certainly has a lack of freedom. You're like, no kidding, she's a slave. But even in modern times, although we don't have, in Western cultures, we don't have slavery in that sense of ownership of individuals, we still have limitations on what, where we can go and what we can do based on our circumstances. And for some folks who financially, maybe they're struggling and they don't have freedom to do whatever they want, to go whatever they want, to go wherever they want, experience whatever they want. What happens with humility though? When we're humbled, it makes us look for help. It causes us to actually embrace dependence. Instead of saying, I don't have any needs, when we're humble, we say, I don't have any hope outside of somebody helping me. And in this case, the servant girl is used to dependence. She's like, yeah, you're sick, but I know where to look for help. You don't have any hope outside of God who can actually heal you. I wonder this morning where you struggle with pride. Independent thinking. I don't have any needs in this area, right? I'm immune to that. And we just have to be careful that where that road leads, pride, that independence, it leads to a lack of faith, a stiff arming of God. I don't need your help, God. I can handle it. And of course, the reality is that we desperately need God's help and we cannot handle it. In fact, there's no reason for us to be proud in the first place. I wonder, what is it for you that you might be expressing that, I don't have any needs here, I've got it all figured out. Now, little side note, this servant girl's witness is going to result in some pretty amazing grace that God will work in the life of Naaman and really the whole household. It's remarkable. And just, I would just say it this way as a side note, don't underestimate how God can use your witness to the reality that he exists and that he meets our needs. You may be put in a situation where you don't feel like you have a lot of weight and you don't have an entourage, but God can use this slave girl to change some very big time people's lives. And potentially God can use our witness in the same way. So just that's a side note there. The question here is what will the big shot do now that he's been made aware of this opportunity to be healed? Watch verse 4. So Naaman went and told his master is the king, okay, what the girl from the land of Israel had said. Therefore, verse 5, the king of Aram said, go, and I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel. So he went and took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Ladies, that might not sound like a lot of clothing, but in that day it was, okay? 10 outfits was ridiculous. Who has that many outfits? Only the most wealthy. And so what is he doing? He's taking 10 sets of clothing, 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold as payment to the king of Israel for the service of him being healed by the God of Israel. So in the ancient Near Eastern mindset, Aram has their God whose name was Hadad. The primary God they worshiped was Hadad, or as we'll see, maybe Ramon, the same God referenced with two different names. And then Israel has their God, Yahweh. And they thought like, oh, Yahweh's only, you know, active in this part of the world. But already we've had a hint in the passage this morning that God's sovereign over it all, right? Nonetheless, he's going to go and he's going to ask the king of Israel to heal him. And as payment, he's going to give him what was a vast fortune at that time frame in history. It's an exuberant amount of money. But man, he wanted to be healed. So the king of Aram says, okay, go to the enemy, see what's up. So verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel. And it read, when this letter comes to you, note that I have sent you my servant Naaman for you to cure him of his skin disease. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and asked, am I God, killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of his skin disease? Recognize that he is only picking a fight with me. Okay, just the drama's high here, okay? So we're in Samaria, we're in the throne room of the king of Israel. We don't know which king of Israel, and that's important later, so just work with me on that. But here, so Naaman comes, he's got all his entourage, okay? And he's got all the money. And he comes in and he presents in formal, you know, the glory of the kingdom, right? He presents this official request from the king of Aram, and the request is heal this guy. And the king of Israel is like, what? I'm not God. I can't heal this guy. And his thinking is so Canaanite, it's so limited in his perspective, the king of Israel never thinks, I have access to the God who can. And there's a prophet of the God who can. He never even thinks that. He's like, I can't heal this guy. I'm not God. I can't give life, and I'm not sovereign over death. And he says, and furthermore, this is just the king of Aram trying to get to me. He's using this as a reason to attack again. And we'll see in coming chapters in 2 Kings that Aram would have been invading. We've already seen it with the servant girl, that you know they've already been invading and attacking. So his perspective is so limited, right? He's like, he can't even fathom that God would do a work. And God, you know what? Even if he knew that God could heal, he knows that God wouldn't want to heal an Aramean. I mean, that's for sure. We don't want their kind around here, and we certainly don't want to be helping them out by healing one of their greatest military leaders and victorious, you know, on the battlefield. These, you know, this guy, you know, it's the whole thing is just like, there's no way. He's like, basically, this is a trick. We can't heal him. The king of Aram is going to say, okay, then we're at war with you, and that's all he can think about. It's kind of sad, the limited perspective of the king of Israel. I told you we don't know his name, and I think that's intentional in the narrative because this could have been any king of Israel during this time period. Because every king of Israel in this time period, with a few exceptions, but almost every, was characterized by idolatry, a Canaanite way of thinking, and basically an entire worldview that lacked faith in who God is. It didn't even occur to him that God could heal. Didn't even occur to him. Because pride limits our focus to our concerns. All the king is worried about is war. That's all he can think about. And so he's got that tunnel vision where he's so focused on his concerns. That's all the attention he gives to it. He can't even think about God having a bigger agenda. And again, certainly not an agenda to bless a Gentile, bless somebody outside of Israel. The king can't see past the politics. He can't fathom God's plan, or at least the capacity for God to heal. But here's the reality. We're the same way. Our pride causes us to focus on only our concerns. And then we just get tunnel vision. And yeah, maybe it's not war, but certainly it can be politics, business, school, family, finances, health, where that's all we can see, right? This is a problem. This is a problem. This is a problem. And we never get a vision for God being able to do something bigger than we could imagine. And maybe even something that we're uncomfortable with, like blessing a Gentile. But, you know, we can't think about that because we're too focused on the headlines to the politics or the success or failure of the business or my grades in school or how my friends are treating me at school or the family drama or my bank account balance or this health problem, COVID, whatever it is, right? I wonder, because of pride, are we missing out on the bigger picture? Have we limited our focus on just our stuff? And by the way, that limited focus, what does that do? That cripples faith. Because you start thinking like the king of Israel. It doesn't even occur to you that there's a God who heals. You're just worried about what's going to happen with the next political development or business thing or whatever. Specific examples here could be like, for example, we're so focused on the stock market and we forget that God's the one who actually provides our needs. Or we're so focused on politics that we forget that God is ultimately on the throne of this universe and, crucially, it might even be in the church's best interest for the political circumstances to develop in ways that we don't prefer. But God might have a plan to do something. I'm not going to say might. God does have a plan, and he's doing something, even in the midst of your preferred candidate didn't win the election or whatever. Or maybe it's laundry. Like, you literally can just, and I'm looking at the moms, right? You're just seeing the piles of laundry. And we forget that God has blessed us with these little dependents, right? Who are meant to be what? Little disciples. But we just get so focused on the issue. And again, it's a proud, self-centered worldview that just misses out on who God is and what he's doing. So let's just be clear. The big shot came to Israel, crossed the border, came to the king with all the money and all the stuff and the 10 outfits, okay? And these weren't like outlet mall outfits, by the way. These were like the real deal. Like, this is the good stuff, right? So he brings all this stuff to the king, and what does he get for it? Nothing. So far, the big shot's trip is going nowhere. Watch verse 8. When Elisha, this is so good. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that's of course a sign of mourning, he sent a message to the king. Why have you torn your clothes? Have him come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel. I love Elisha. So Elisha's sitting there, and he's scrolling through his Twitter feed or whatever, and he sees the deal about the king. You know, the king tears his clothes, right? And he can't, you know, the Aramean delegate is frustrated or whatever. You know, can't heal or whatever. And Elisha's like, seriously? Like, the king's, I'm not God. I can't give life and death, whatever. And Elisha's like, listen, just send him to me, bro, okay? Send him to me. Because Elisha is the prophet of God. And it's not about Elisha. It's about the God whom Elisha serves. And so Elisha's like, yeah, it's way out of your league, king, no doubt, but send him to me. So verse 9, so Naaman, this is so good. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door, the threshold of Elisha's house. And that language may have like temple echoes to it, that they came to the threshold, but the Gentiles certainly could never come to the temple in Israel. So here he comes to the threshold of Elisha's house. Verse 10, then Elisha sent, by the way, with the whole entourage, right? Then Elisha sent him a messenger who said, go wash 7 times in the Jordan and your skin will be restored and you will be clean. Okay, pause there. So Naaman comes to the house with the entourage. You don't have to be biblical scholars of the ancient Near East to wonder what was Naaman expecting to happen when he knocked on the door of Elisha's house. Anybody? What do you think he was expecting to happen? Yeah, he's going to let him in. Like, he was just received by the king of Israel. Elisha leaves him outside the house. The whole entourage there. I mean, they had music going and everything. I mean, we don't know, but whatever. Like, you know, they're all out there. And Elisha's like, just sends a messenger down. So then, like, the door opens and messenger, probably like a young kid. And the kid comes out and says, yeah, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Should be good. Thanks. And then shuts the door. I mean, it is humorous. It's tragic. Well, it's humorous except for pride. Because watch how Naaman responds. Verse 11. But Naaman got angry and left, saying, yeah, I was telling myself, he will surely come out and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the skin disease. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? So he turned and left in a rage. It's not terribly complicated, right? He's offended that Elisha won't come down and speak to him face to face. And not only that, he came a long way. He's like, is it too hard to get a little show in here as well? Like, come out, you know, say the name of your God and wave your hand over the place and then it'll be healed. Like, he's expecting a Canaanite pagan magician-esque miracle, right? That's what he wants. He wants the show. I didn't get dressed up and bring all this stuff for nothing, right? And then he says, and what's the deal about washing in the Jordan, okay? You have to know this. And I know we sing some older church songs or like the Mighty Jordan. Yeah, it's not the Mighty Jordan. It's kind of a muddy mess, the Jordan River, okay? The rivers in Damascus, Damascus is actually located at the nexus of a couple of rivers. It's beautiful, and those rivers are way higher quality than the Jordan River. I even have a picture I can show you just so you can see. I mean, this is from the early 1900s, but this is about as good as it gets, the Jordan River. And it doesn't look like much because there's not much to it, honestly. So, and especially, down Samaria, approaching down to the Dead Sea, like, it's just not that great. So then he's like, okay, if the thinking is I just need to wash in a river, it's like I can name 2 better rivers off the top of my head than the Jordan, is what he's thinking. He's just not impressed. He doesn't think it's going to happen. Well, what's going on here? Well, pride in Naaman is causing him to make demands of God. And pride does that to us too. It causes us to make demands of God. We have misplaced hope. Oh, there's going to be this ceremony, and then he's going to wave his hand over the thing, and then I'm going to get healed. Or maybe it's misplaced despair where he's like, forget it. Like, if this is it, it's not even worth it. Like, I'm not going to bother. He wants God to do what he wants to do. He's actually sitting in judgment of God by virtue of his displeasure with the prophet Elisha, and he gets angry. You're not doing what I want you to do. This is what I expected to happen. This is what I want to happen. I'm out of here. And he's leaving. Again, pride puts him in the position of judge. How do we know that when that's happening in our hearts? Just watch for your anger. Anger is like this red flag that says something is going on here in your soul. And often, anger is an expression of self-centeredness and pride. I'm not getting what I want. And maybe I feel justified enough to yell about it. Maybe I feel justified enough to throw a tantrum, slam a door, worse. Maybe I feel so justified, I'm going to turn my back and walk. And we might never say, oh yeah, I sit in judgment over God. But when our anger drives our behavior, that's exactly what we're doing. Pride makes demands of God. Pride puts us in the position of judge over God. And maybe it's not even the biggest thing, right? I just want a nicer car. I just want a better house. I just want a stronger marriage. I just want my kids to behave. I just want, right? But if I don't get what I want, me and my entourage, we're out, right? The big shot turns his back and he walks. He's done. Thankfully, the big shot had some nobodies with him. Watch verse 13. But his servants approached and said to him, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more should you do it when he only tells you, wash and be clean? The servants are humble. They're not the big shot. In fact, they're at the big shot's beck and call. And yet, here they are walking away, and they're thinking, this is so dumb. Like, if this guy would just humble himself, who knows? Maybe it will work. Maybe the God of Elisha is the real deal. And he's not asking you to, like, you know, free base jump, like, off a building. He's just asking you to go wash in a river. And so they approach Naaman, and they say, Naaman, may we humbly suggest that you're not reading this right. Naaman, what do you have to lose? Just trust this prophet and his God and see what happens. It's significant. The servant girl is the one who came up with the idea, and here Naaman's servants are like the ones calling him back. Like, there's a point being made here by the Spirit of God. You need to be careful if you're riding on a high horse. You need to be careful if you're the big shot or you want to be the big shot. Because pride leads one direction and humility leads the other. Watch verse 14. So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times according to the command of the man of God. Then his skin was restored and became like the skin of a small boy, and he was clean. I need to tell you something. The phrase there, like the skin of a small boy, the description of the Israelite servant girl, small girl, is almost word for word except for the gender here. It's the same exact phrase, small boy here, small girl. The author, by virtue of the Spirit of God, is making a connection between the humble faith of this Israelite servant girl from the beginning and Naaman's condition once he's healed. He chooses to humble himself, to go without all the drama and the fuss, and just to go down to this muddy river and just to dip 7 times. And when he humbles himself, it's not the water that heals him, it's the God of Israel who heals him. And then he comes out and his skin is like the skin of this of a young man, which is basically saying he finally got to the place where he needed to be, which was the humble faith of that servant girl. He finally made it to where really the only place he could get where he would be healed, which is to humbly trust God. He finally made it to that position of humble faith. Well, we learn very clearly, I think, from this narrative that humble faith tears down pride. This guy was transformed, and it wasn't just about his skin. He was transformed because he finally chose to humble himself and trust God. I wonder, are you there? Are you in that position finally where you're willing to let go of all your wants and desires and demands? And to maybe just humble yourself and trust God? I mean, humble faith tears down pride. Actually, it just destroys pride. It confesses that we can't do it. By going down to that muddy river, I mean, essentially, Naaman is saying, I'm so desperate right now that this is all I have. All I have is trusting some random prophet in Israel, and I don't even know. And so he's acknowledging, I can't fix this, and I am desperate. Did you know that that is exactly where God wants us? In a position where we are desperate enough that we will finally, finally trust him. And so Naaman did it. Humble faith refuses to ride a high horse, right? Humble faith recognizes, you know what? I'm not as big of a big shot as maybe I thought I was. Or maybe I really want to be a big shot, and you know what? Maybe that's not the best life goal that I can have. Like, I need to make an adjustment here. Humble faith abandons a self-centered mindset. Like, finally, I mean, it had to have been a little bit embarrassing. Like, he wants the big show and the whole thing, the song and dance, and really it's just like, just go down there and just dip seven times. Like, that's it. Like, it's not about you looking amazing. It's about God doing a work. And here's the deal. In all of this, he went to the king, and the king said, I'm not God, and I can't do it. But wouldn't you know it, when you keep reading in the scriptures, there is a king who is God. There is a king who is sovereign over life and death. There is a king who heals, and his name is Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, you might remember this, in Mark chapter 1, we read this about Jesus. He went into all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Then a man with leprosy, probably the same condition as Naaman, the skin condition similar to psoriasis, he came to him on his knees, begged him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He went to the king, right? If you are willing, you can make me clean. Except this time he's not coming with an entourage and doesn't have any money to give him, and he certainly doesn't have any clothes to give him. He just comes begging, Jesus, if you want to, you can do it. Please heal me. Mark tells us, moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. I am willing, he told him, be made clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Humble faith tears down pride. And there is a king who makes us clean. What's the point of this story? What's the point of that story in Mark? Well, it's not that Jesus can heal you of a skin condition. The point is, Jesus can heal you of the underlying cause of every problem, which is sin. Jesus can cure you of that ultimate affliction that's causing all those issues. How does it work? Well, you humble yourself and you trust him. You need to go wash in the river is what you need to do. You need to humble yourself and acknowledge that you need a Savior and come to the Lord. Maybe you're watching today. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. You've never gotten to that place where you've humbled yourself to the point of saying, I cannot do it on my own. I cannot do it. I cannot earn forgiveness. I can't survive in this life apart from humbling myself and trusting you, Lord. So, Lord, I humble myself. I ask you, please forgive me of my sins. What does Jesus do? He says, I'm willing. Be made clean. It's really not a mistake that this story in 2 Kings 5 feels a lot like baptism, because it is a baptism. And in fact, it prefigures a lot of what New Testament baptism figures and makes clear. Specifically, that baptism is this sign that someone has trusted in the Lord. And so Naaman is trusting in the Lord, and the sign is he goes and washes in the water. Just like New Testament baptism, the water of the Jordan isn't magic. I've been in that water. It's not that great, okay? It doesn't heal, but the God of the universe heals. And so he told him to go wash in the water, and he was made clean. In New Testament baptism, when we trust in the Lord, we've already received that forgiveness, but it's a sign that, yes, I have humbled myself. In fact, you get it with Naaman. He's like, this water is going to heal me, right? He had to humble himself to accept help from the Lord. And that's what baptism pictures in the New Testament. I have humbled myself, and I acknowledge I need to change, and I am accepting this washing from Jesus. One commentator said it this way. I thought it was really helpful. He said, baptism is an insult to the wisdom of the world. Baptism is an insult to the wisdom of the world. This water, I can name two better rivers off the top of my head. But it's not about the water. It's about humble faith and the God who heals. Sometimes we're riding our high horse and we're just not willing to get off the horse to receive the help that we need. And the Lord works in Naaman's heart here. And maybe today he's working in your heart. Well, the question then is, okay, well, yeah, of course he dips in the water. He was desperate for healing, but was he really converted? Well, watch the rest of the story in verse 15. Watch the aftermath. Then Naaman and his whole company, I would translate that entourage, but whatever, right? His whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him and declared, watch it, I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel. Therefore, please accept a gift from your servant. So Naaman is now a baby believer. And he comes back to the prophet Elisha. He's like, dude, I get it now. I get it. There is no other God. Hey, Dad, Ramon, nothing, like none of the Canaanite God. Like there's only one God and it's the God of Israel. Like I get it now. He is the God who gave me all those military victories back to verse one. Yeah, I get it now. It's all starting to make sense. He's like, this is amazing. I would like to pay you now for the service that you have done to me. For me, right? Like, I want to pay God for this service by giving all this money to the prophet, including the outfits. I'm just saying, right? There they were, right? Verse 16. But Elisha said, this is important. Elisha said, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh, the God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, I will not accept it. Naaman urged him to accept it, but he refused. What's going on here? Naaman has articulated faith. And yet he still has a little bit of pagan thinking kind of, you know, misinforming him. And Elisha says, here's the deal, man. It's not about the money. Like, it was never about the money. God doesn't need your money, and he certainly doesn't need your 10 outfits. Like, God doesn't need that. You know why God heals? Just because. Like, he's showing his glory by doing a work in your life. That's where humble faith gets you, by the way. To not think I have to pay back God for doing all these things like you ever could. You never could. Humble faith helps you recognize God heals you because he can, and it brings him pleasure, and it shows his glory. He's willing. Jesus said, I'm willing. Be clean. You can't buy that kind of love. It's not for sale. And so watch. Naaman responds. He's learning, right? Naaman responded, if not, please let your servant, this is kind of bizarre, but work with it, right? If not, please let your servant be given as much soil as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will no longer offer a burnt offering or a sacrifice to any other God but Yahweh, the God of Israel, but the Lord. Naaman's like, okay, I get it. No money, got it. All right, here's the deal though. He goes, I believe. He goes, and I'm never going to worship a false god again, so give me a bunch of dirt. So I can take the dirt back to Damascus and I'll put it out of my yard and I'll make an altar in my yard to the God who is, and I will burn the sacrifices there instead of going to the temple of Ramon/Hadad/whoever. Okay, so he says, give me the dirt. Like, listen, it's not about the dirt, right? But the theory is sound. I'm not going to worship false gods anymore. I'm just going to worship the God who is. Do you realize humble faith is designed to tear down our pride and transform our worldview? Watch verse 19. He goes on. Another practical application of his newfound faith. However, in a particular matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. May Yahweh pardon your servant. When my master, the king of Aram, goes into the temple of Ramon to bow and worship while he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow in the temple of Ramon, when I bow in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Now, here's the deal. So, he's going back to his day job, which is taking care of the king. And the king of Aram is going to want to go worship in the temple of Ramon. So, Naaman is the king's like assistant in that regard. He's going to go in with to the pagan, you know, worship site, and he's going to give the king his arm because the king was older. So the king is going to hold his arm, and then there's going to be a time when the king of Aram is supposed to bow in the temple to Ramon or Hadad, the storm god. Okay, another name probably for Baal. It's like a similar god, but anyway, he's going to have to bow. And so when he bows, Naaman says, "I'm going to have to bow." And Naaman asks Elisha, will the Lord forgive me for that? Because I don't want to bow to the false god anymore. But like in that moment, I'm with the king, he's bowing, I'm going to have to. So he's like, what do I have to quit my job? Like, what's the deal? Verse 19, just the first part. So Elisha said to him, go in peace. We'll stop right there. Elisha says, go ahead, it's okay. Because it's not about the dirt, and it's not about the pagan rituals. It's about the heart of a changed man. Naaman says, I don't want to go in there. I don't want to do that. But in a legitimately gray area situation of this new Gentile believer, right? Elisha says, you're going to be fine. It's okay. You can serve the king in that way. The Lord knows you're not really into that. So it's not legitimate. It's not actually false worship. Was Naaman truly a believer? Of course he was. Because he's making these decisions, this life change. He says, I'm not going to worship the false gods anymore. And wait a minute, at my job, I have to do this, and I'm uncomfortable with that. So how do I handle that in relationship to my newfound faith? Because humble faith tears down pride, and humble faith transforms our worldview. It changes how we think about the world. Again, we're not buying God's favor here. The kingdom of God is not a business venture. What's happening? It's spreading by virtue of God showing his glory by rescuing sinners. And yes, Naaman was outside of Israel, but he wasn't outside the kingdom of God. That's important to remember. God's expanding his kingdom, transforming the way we think about our world. And that's like capital W, like the big bad world out there, but also transforming how we think about our little world, our job, our families, like the different things that we're involved in on a daily basis. Humble faith will transform us in this regard. Trusting King Jesus is never the wrong decision. And you don't need the dirt from Israel, okay? You just need a heart that says, I'm going to worship God and God alone. Now, how do we unpack that? Let me just give you three practical ways that we might stay off of that high horse and remain humble in our faith and have that transformed worldview. The first is, consider your circumstances. This is what Naaman did. He said, how can I value God or worship God in the midst of what I'm facing in my life? So you need to ask that question. What does it look like for you to value God in your circumstances? Your family, your job, your finances, your school, whatever it is. Secondly, we need to identify temptations. What are the false gods that you will be tempted to worship? Right? So Naaman knew, like, these are the gods that I'm going to be up against. This is the temptation that I'm going to face. Will I worship God alone? Yeah, you need to ask that question. These are the gods of our culture that I'm struggling with. These are the gods of our culture that tempt me. Will I worship? Will I put him first? Will I say no to sexual immorality? Will I say no to greed? Will I say no to gossip? Will I say no to cutting corners at work? Will I say no to bad-mouthing people at school? Will I worship God alone? You see, you don't need the dirt from Israel to do that. You just need that transformed heart. Humble faith tears down our pride. Humble faith transforms our worldview. Thirdly, we plan ahead. I like that Naaman here was thinking about, okay, so when I'm at work and this person does this and then this is that, how do I handle that? So you can listen, consider your circumstances. How do I value God? Identify your temptations, but then also plan ahead. How am I going to handle it when this person says that to me, or when that situation arises at work or at school, or when I'm tempted to go to that website or talk bad about that person? How am I going to handle that? How am I going to respond? And Elisha, the man of God, says, listen, go in peace, trust God, put him first. That's the calling. And you don't need an entourage to do that. You don't need some kind of me first mindset to get that done. In fact, quite the contrary. Humble faith tears down our pride, and humble faith transforms our worldview. I know I've told you this story before, but it's too good. In 1898, Kaiser Wilhelm II of the Prussian Empire was victorious in battle in the Middle East and over Israel. And at that point, the Turks were in charge. Anyway, it's a long story, but he conquers Israel and Jerusalem. And he rides into Jerusalem. We actually have photos of this. He rides into Jerusalem on his horse, like the conquering, you know, victorious emperor, general, you know, all the medals and the whole thing in this ridiculous set. I mean, it was ridiculous. And I don't know that he had 10 sets of clothes, but I mean, it was whatever. Okay, you can get the idea. He rode in high on his horse. 2 decades later, the British defeated the Turks and the Germans in World War I in the Middle East. And British General Edmund Allenby rode into Jerusalem on his horse. Now, he's in your more modern kind of green fatigues kind of a deal. We also have photos of this. He gets to Jaffa Gate. This is a true story. He gets to Jaffa Gate, the gate to enter like the old city, like this is real Jerusalem, right? He gets to Jaffa Gate and he stops and he gets off of his horse. This is what Allenby said. At that moment, he turns to one of his aides. This is true. And he said, only the Messiah should ride into Jerusalem. He was the victorious general, like the, you know, had won the battle for the Middle East, had kind of been victorious for his nation and all of that, but he refused to ride into Jerusalem. He said, no thanks, I'll walk. The contrast between Kaiser Wilhelm and Edmund Allenby, I think, is instructive for us. Because you know what? God very likely will give you successes in your life. He will give you victory. But can I just encourage you? Say no to the high horse. Humble faith tears down our pride, and humble faith transforms our worldview. What is God calling us to? He's calling us to humble faith. Why? Because he's the one who heals. And yeah, the king of Israel, he can't give life. But the king of Israel, he does give life. Jesus says, I'm willing, be made clean. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us be people of humble faith. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for this picture of your mercy to the Gentiles, where we see Naaman transformed and we see his stubborn pride, Lord, but we see your grace. And it comes through the counsel of a slave girl. It comes through the words of the prophet and even the treatment of the prophet as he doesn't defer to this big shot, Lord. We see it in the servants of Naaman as they steer him back to do what you called him to do. Lord, we confess that we struggle with that same pride that limits our focus to ourselves, pride that leads us down a road of independence where we say we don't need you. And yet, Lord Jesus, we confess that you are the one who gives life, you are the one who heals, and you have accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. So humble us. Lord, I pray for those who've never trusted you for salvation. They're not forgiven. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in their hearts today, that they would repent and believe. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to make us clean. And Lord, as we think about responding in faith, we think about the basic steps of faith, baptism, of this the sign that says, yes, I have trusted in you. We think of basic steps of commitment to not worship false gods, to say no to temptation. Lord, help us to do that. We do face difficult circumstances in certain places, Lord, and help us to have wisdom to know how to navigate them in a way that brings you glory. But above all else, Lord, protect us from pride and arrogance. Lord, tear down our pride. Transform our worldview. Help us to see that there is no other God. And that our best day is the day we get off of that horse and we trust you and we dip in that water. Lord, make us people of humble faith. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus, amen.